Look in Matthew chapter 15. So we continue working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. I want us to look at verses 21 through 28 on faith that Jesus applauds. Beginning in verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Jesus Christ never exaggerated. He always spoke the truth, and the truth alone. And so when Jesus Christ makes the statement that someone's faith is great, it ought to get our attention to begin to think, what is great faith? As a matter of fact, the only times that we see in the New Testament that Jesus declared someone's faith to be great, both those occasions were Gentiles. We saw that earlier with that centurion, and Jesus called his faith great because he saw the authority of Christ. And here, with a Syrophoenician woman, Jesus says that her faith is great. Now, quite often we see Jesus reproaching those who had no faith, or as Jim read a moment ago, reproving his disciples and others who had little faith, but very seldom do we see him talking about great faith. Now, I dare say none of us would boast this morning and say, "Oh, I have great faith." As a matter of fact, the only one that could declare that would be Christ himself, wouldn't it? As a matter of fact, we might say, "I have poor faith," or "I have a faltering faith," or "I have a weak faith," or "I have a faith that really needs to be strengthened." And yet, our text looks at this Gentile woman and says that she displayed a great faith, the kind of faith that Jesus Christ found approving and he applauded and considered great. In some ways, when we begin to think about this subject of faith, it seems that those of us who have been brought up under Christian influence and teaching may struggle with the exercising of faith even more than those who have been newly introduced to the gospel message. There are those who are around faith all the time. They see it exercised. They see people living unto the Lord, and sometimes those individuals presume that they too have faith. But that becomes presumption and not true faith. Some say they have faith and they have no faith, but an empty profession certainly means nothing. There are others that build up mental barriers to their faith. It may be that they've read the Scripture, maybe read through the Scripture several times and have heard the teaching of Scripture and seen the breadth of it and the majesty of it and realized there is so much to the Word of God, because it's so overwhelming. Those individuals struggle thinking, I just can't grasp enough. And so there are mental barriers to their faith. There are others that feel the pull and tug of the world, that despair because the world seems to be dragging them away from Christ, and they struggle over faith. And then there are those that are so bent on following their own desires that pride and self-centeredness seem to just swamp them, and they have struggles with faith. And yet, apart from faith in Christ, we cannot know the Lord. Apart from faith in Christ, we cannot receive of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is that necessity of faith in Christ. And our faith may not be great, but it must be a faith that is fixed upon Jesus Christ if we are to receive from the Lord. Now, I think we can learn from someone with great faith. I mean, how do you learn? You look at someone that has great faith, don't you? And so here we find this lady, not as schooled in the Scriptures as those other followers of Jesus Christ, but one whom Jesus Christ said had great faith. So what is that faith like? What does it mean to exercise faith in Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing we notice is the foundation of great faith. Now, in the particular context, Jesus had gone away from the region of Galilee, where he spent most of his ministry, and went into a very distinctly Gentile area. It says in verse 21, Jesus went away from there, withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Mark, in Mark chapter 7, has a parallel to this passage, and he adds that when Jesus had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, and yet he could not escape notice. It seemed that the reason Jesus went into this Gentile area was not so much for going to minister and plan a new work, but it was going to rest and be refreshed and relax. And yet, as Mark points out, he could not escape notice. The only person that we have record of Christ ministering to in this area is this lady. Now, there may have been others, and the gospel writers do not tell us about them, but to our knowledge, the only one that received of Christ's ministry when he had gone there to be rested and refreshed was this particular woman. And Matthew describes her as a Canaanite woman from that region. Now, why does he mention a Canaanite woman? Well, you remember the Canaanites? Think back to the book of Joshua, when Joshua was pushing into the promised land. Who were some of the real enemies of Israel? It was the Canaanites. I mean, what was the land called? The land of Canaan. I mean, here were people, the descendants of Noah's son Ham, and they were idolaters. They had nothing in terms of following after the Lord. And there was this distinction, this very clear distinction that was made between Jews and Gentiles. Now, I think part of Matthew's purpose in this gospel, because it was addressed primarily to Jewish believers and those who were considering the Christian faith, was to show how Gentiles began to enter into the church. It was a strange thing for those Jews to associate with Gentiles. But we know from reading the Old Testament that any time a Gentile turned to the Lord, he was always welcome. We see Rahab, the harlot. We see Ruth, the Moabitess, as Gentiles. And they turned to the Lord, and they were welcome. And here's this woman. How would we describe her? What was the foundation of this Canaanite woman's faith? Well, the first thing is desperation. The Jews and Gentiles avoided each other. And it seems strange that this Canaanite woman would have even approached Christ. You remember the story in John chapter 4, where the Samaritan woman was surprised that Jesus asked her for a drink of water because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and especially with the Samaritan woman. And yet we find it interesting that this woman, this Canaanite woman, came seeking after Jesus Christ, and she did not hesitate to call out to him. Notice what we see here. She began to cry out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." There is an intense desperation going on. Now, notice how she assesses her daughter. She was cruelly demon-possessed. Now, is that not an odd phrase? Wouldn't you think that just demon possession would have been adequate? But cruelly demon-possessed, the word cruelly means bad, wicked, something that is horrible because of the nature of wickedness built within it. There's almost a play of words here. My daughter has these wicked demons, and she's wickedly demon-possessed by these wicked demons. But what was she expressing? She was expressing her desperation. She felt it. Now, there are many in our day who say that there was no such thing as demon possession, then or now, and that Jesus was simply accommodating the cultural superstitions of the day. I had a professor in seminary. I still remember him sitting in a class and him kind of quietly saying, "Well, Jesus didn't really believe in demons. This was something that was just common, and he went along with the superstitions of the people." But if that is so, then why is it that the gospel writers make so much of the confession that demons made of the deity of Christ? I mean, why is it that that we hear the demons in Scripture crying out and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God? Why is it that there is a distinction made in the gospel accounts between Jesus casting out demons and Jesus healing people? Why is it that Jesus sent the 12 out to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, and it was reported as they came back that even the demons were subject to them in the name of Jesus Christ? You see, this was no cultural superstition, but it was a reality with those who were weighed down in an idolatrous area of darkness and paganism. And we look in the Old Testament, we find only scant mention of evil spirits. We think of King Saul, who was troubled by an evil spirit. But when we come to the New Testament, it's as though there was this heavy concentration that fell upon the whole realm because of a lack of light and the wickedness and the sinfulness and how people had turned from the truth of God. And they seemed to be literally saturated with demonic activity. And it was against this backdrop that we see very clearly the power of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as He came to deliver us from evil. Literally, to deliver us from evil. But this mother felt something of that helplessness. She watched her daughter under the control of these demons, and she cried out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." And the Greek text suggests that she continued to do this. "Have mercy on me! Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David! My daughter's cruelly demon-possessed. Have mercy on me!" She kept doing it. And we know that the disciples affirmed that as well, because it says in verse 23, "She keeps shouting at us. She keeps doing this." She didn't get a response from Christ. But she didn't stop. She kept crying out to Christ. It seemed as though Christ would not listen. Christ would not deliver her demonized daughter. So what did she do? Well, that's it. Giving up. She didn't, did she? She kept crying out. There was desperation. There's a wonderful example here for Christian parents. We all want to see our children come to know Christ. We long for that. And I think sometimes out of genuine concern and desperation, sometimes parents will satisfy themselves by having a child recite a prayer of confession without having truly come to terms with Christ and the gospel and their sin and the work of Christ on the cross. And because that child has recited a prayer, then the parent just kind of forgets everything. And we admire that kind of desperation. But as parents, we must never rest until that child gives continual evidence that they've been transformed by the power of the gospel of Christ. Other parents think that if they do a good job living as a Christian, then their children will be swept along with them into the kingdom. And yet there is no proxy salvation so that your children can ride your coattail into divine forgiveness. But you can cry to a merciful Lord. That's what this woman did. She cried to the Lord. You can cry on behalf of your children to a merciful Lord for those children that are senseless to spiritual things because of their age or maybe just because of hardness of heart. You cry to the Lord like this woman. You feel that simple desperation that she felt. I don't think it's necessary for us to tell the Lord how He must go about saving our children. Lord, I want You to save my child and I want You to do it this, 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 and this. We don't see that lady doing that. Here was desperation that seized upon the Lord and cried for mercy. And all she said was, "Lord, here is my child, and look at the condition of my child. You know what to do. You know what my child needs." Is that not a picture of what we need as parents? Well, the Canaanite mother pled for her daughter. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." There's desperation. But a second thing, there's a confession that takes place. It wasn't as though she hopped on the bandwagon of healing and deliverance. I mean, that evidently wasn't happening there. There was no mob that was coming and everybody was being healed. And so there was all the hoopla going on and people said, "Hey, I've got to follow after this." Again, she's the only one that we have record of who's ministered to in that Canaanite region. But look at her confession. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Now, it is quite true that often in the New Testament you see that Kurios, Lord, or Kurie as it is here, and it simply means sir. An appropriate greeting, just like we might use with someone out on the streets. But it was also used to refer to the sovereign Lord. And I believe that is how this woman used it. I don't think she was simply being polite. There was a sense of reverence as she acknowledged the sovereign might and mercy of Jesus Christ. And so she called him Lord. She approached him as one sovereign over her. We can suppose that she had some kind of exposure to the teaching of Scripture. Maybe there was a synagogue, and she would occasionally go to the synagogue, or maybe she was around those who read the Scripture, and she listened, or she listened to talk. She understood something of the promise of Messiah. For notice what she called him, Lord, Son of David, the Messianic King. Now, even though she was no part of that covenant people, she understood something of the breadth of the Son of David's kingdom, that it goes beyond simply the people of Israel, and it is a universal kingdom. She understood enough of that. In her simplicity, in all likelihood, this lady was illiterate. But she heard with ears of faith, and she believed, and she confessed who Jesus is. Now, there is an intentional contrast in this particular chapter. You remember a couple of weeks ago we considered the opening part of chapter 15 where the scribes and the Pharisees came to Jesus and Jesus described their religion as being a vain religion, that it was all lip service. There was nothing of the heart. Now, these were the people that knew the teaching of the Scripture. Well, they thought they knew it anyway. They could recite it. But here is this Gentile woman, quite likely illiterate, and she had grasped more than they had concerning what the Old Testament spoke about Jesus Christ. And she confessed him as her sovereign Messiah. Now, would we venture to say that this woman had a full understanding of Jesus Christ? I certainly don't think so. I think it would be preposterous to even suppose that. But she understood enough that in her desperation, she knew that the only one that could dispense divine mercy to her was Jesus Christ. That's what she knew. Sometimes, in this whole struggle of faith, we try to analyze how much must a person know in order to be saved. This is a pretty good question, isn't it? What must they know? What must a person know and understand in order to be saved? Certainly there are some basic necessities. A person must believe that Jesus Christ is both God and man. I mean, that is the very teaching of the gospel. And yet we could spend 100 lifetimes trying to fathom the depths of the two natures of Christ, His humanity and His deity, in one person. I mean, what incomparable thought. But we must at least recognize that, acknowledge that, and certainly I think that's what this lady was doing. We must be able to understand enough to know that mercy and grace is found in Him and deliverance from sins and evil is found in Him. A person certainly must understand enough about Jesus Christ to know that He is merciful and that He alone is able, through His redemptive work, to deliver us from the penalty of sin into the richness of God's mercy. You see, it's only when we felt desperation because of our sin, because of our evil, that we focus our attention upon the only one that can deliver us, Jesus Christ, the Lord. What must we believe? Enough to look to Christ and to see Him as a merciful Lord who can forgive because of what He's done. That's the foundation of faith. It was found in her desperation. It was found in her confession of who Christ is. But notice the cultivation of faith. Now, what do we usually see as we read through the New Testament in the Gospels concerning Christ as He encountered people? Someone would call out to Him. There would be a particular need. And Jesus would immediately respond to them. But here Jesus is silent. Some of the greatest lessons of faith we learn come in times of silence. Consider this divine silence. You'll notice the woman cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. Now, remember, she didn't just cry out one time. It was not that he did not hear her. She kept crying out, so much so that the disciples said she was shouting after them. He heard exactly what she said, but he was silent. Not even a, not now, not even a no, not even I'll speak with you later or let me think about it. Not an uh-huh, nothing. She cried, and there was silence. Now, let's admit, if we speak to someone and they don't speak to us, that aggravates us, doesn't it? I mean, there's very few things that can anger us more than a relative or a friend being in our presence and we say something to them and they don't even acknowledge that we're there. Probably all of us have been incensed from time to time when that kind of thing happens. We want them to speak even if they don't agree with what we say. We might say good morning, they may think it's a bad morning. We want them to at least acknowledge it's a bad morning. Do something, don't just sit there and be silent. And yet here was this lady who felt in the depths of her soul the desperation of her daughter's demon possession, and she cries out to Jesus Christ, and she just finds silence. And why was he silent? Well, verse 24 gives us some indication, at least for a rationale, that Jesus said he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there's a purpose in this silence at that point. John Brawley's comments, the effect was to develop, strengthen, and manifest her faith. You see, his silence was not without purpose. It was certainly not because Jesus Christ was unconcerned for this woman in her need. But his silence seemed to magnify the woman's desperation so that the disciples understood something of the plight of humanity that needed the gospel. The silence was frustrating to the disciples. And that seemed to be part of Christ's purpose. He wanted them to understand, not just the frustration over a woman shouting after them, but to understand the deeper frustration of Gentiles trapped by the very power of sin and their need for Christ. And against the backdrop of Christ's silence, we find the intentional focus of his mercies upon this one desperate woman. Now, the disciples had grown very accustomed to Jesus Christ immediately meeting needs as soon as someone called out to him. They had grown presumptuous over this themselves. And here was a reminder to them not to presume upon Christ as though he was some kind of cosmic dispensary to satisfy all of our cravings. But that silence did something to this woman's faith. The silence purified her faith. Now, that's very hard for us to handle in our day because we want immediate results. We go to a grocery line and it's long and we're sitting there patting our foot. We're ready. Come on, come on, come on, move. We're waiting for people to get through at the gas pump. Come on, come on, let's go. You go to some office somewhere and you're waiting. You're ready, you're ready. We're like that, aren't we? We want people to respond to us immediately, to accommodate us. Give me what I want and give it to me yesterday, or at least now. You've got to do it. But this woman cries out to Christ, and there's silence. You ever felt that silence? You cried out in the desperation of your own soul, and there's silence. Sometimes, in those periods, that the Lord really develops genuine faith in us. Much of the evangelical world in our day has narrowed salvation down to a brief little prayer. Usually, someone saying, just pray this prayer with me and you'll be saved. But what if that kind of prayer meets with divine silence? What if there is no heavenly response to that? You prayed a little prayer for God to save you and you're met with silence. What do you do? Don't stop crying out to the Lord. Learn from this lady. She didn't stop crying out. She kept crying out to Christ until her faith was purified and refined and focused upon Him and His saving mercies. We learn from her in this. I've had that sad occasion in talking with people about their relationship to Christ who've met with divine silence. And they've given up. I've had folks say, well, I prayed the prayer, whatever the prayer is. I prayed the prayer and nothing happened, and so this Christianity doesn't work. But it's not through a prayer that we are saved. It is through faith in Christ alone. What was it that Christ applauded? Was it the prayer of this lady? Was it her request? No. It was her faith. There was a distinction there. Now, as Andrew Fuller from the 18th century put it, Christ's power and grace operate as the cause of our salvation, faith as the means of it. Yet being a means absolutely necessary for the bringing of Christ and the soul together, as well as for the promotion of all other graces, faith is constantly held up as one thing needful. The passage we read together from Galatians, and the passage that Adam read earlier from Galatians chapter 3, both of those point to the necessity of faith alone, that it is through faith that we receive from the Lord. It is through faith that what God has done in Christ brings about a transaction, and that which Christ has done is brought to us in a personal way. Now, that faith may be expressed and accompanied by prayer. Quite likely it is. But it's not prayer that is the means of our salvation. It is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see emphasized here. Divine silence until she believed. But notice Jesus also mentions his divine mission to help sharpen this woman's faith. The woman's pleas were just too much for the disciples. And so in verse 23, Jesus didn't answer the woman a word. His disciples came to him and they implored him. They begged him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Now again, the Greek brings out that they kept saying this. Lord, do something. I can just see them putting their hand on his shoulder. Lord, Lord, do you not hear this? She keeps shouting after her. Give her what she needs. Throw her a bone. Send her away. It was not that they were so burdened for this woman's need. They were annoyed. And Jesus pulled back the veil so that they could see what was going on in their own hearts. They weren't so concerned that this woman, this Gentile woman, was in great need. They had gone for a little bit of R&R to Gentile turf. They wanted to rest. And she ruined it. So Lord, please, so we can get back and rest, do something, give her what you want, send her away. Which seems to be the implication here. Enough of her noise. It's not because of pity, but because of annoyance. But notice what Jesus says in verse 24. He answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What is Matthew doing in recording this? Well, he's showing that Jesus Christ was focused upon that divine mission before him. We know later on in John's Gospel, in John 17, in that great high priestly prayer, Jesus Christ speaks to the Father and says, I have done what you sent me to do. Mission is accomplished. He was very focused upon that divine mission. And nothing could dissuade him from that mission. He was not like the disciples who would get annoyed and get off track. But he was focused. And his earthly ministry was focused upon Israel. Though there were those times, those snippets of time, where you see the mercies of Christ extended to those outside of that covenant people of Israel. Broadus reminds us that the Jewish mind required slow preparation. We see that in the history in the book of Acts. For the idea that Gentiles were to share freely the benefits of Messianic reign was something difficult for them. And so the Jews would have been irritated and utterly repelled if their Messiah had at once begun a great work among the Gentiles. But then Broadus continues, the woman's great faith brought her in some sense within the limits of his mission. Now shortly Christ would tell the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, including the world of the Gentiles, specifically the world of the Gentiles. But meanwhile, he continued those deliberate steps that were given him by the Father in the unfolding of that whole divine economy of salvation. And so we see this woman's faith shaped and honed and refined by his silence and by Christ focusing upon his mission, seeing who this Christ is and understanding more of the mercy when Christ meets you. But notice the revelation of great faith. Now, we don't know if this lady heard what Jesus said when he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Whether this lady heard this or not, she knew that Christ had remained silent, and yet she was persistent. And yet that persistence is a sign of her faith. Faith is not dissuaded by silence. Faith doesn't operate on the basis of a calendar or a schedule or a daytime or diary to say, this is how my faith has got to work. No, faith doesn't operate like this. Faith lays hold of Jesus Christ, and like Jacob when he wrestled with that heavenly messenger, does not let go until he blesses. And if her faith had been weak, Andrew Fuller points out, if her faith had been weak, she might have concluded that Jesus Christ could not answer her because he couldn't help her. And she could have quit. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been so weighed down by your sin? It's bugged you so much, and you felt so helpless that you thought, Jesus Christ really, maybe he has power for others, but not for me. That's weak faith, isn't it? We don't see that with this lady. If her heart had been cold, she might have gone away, as do many after they have said their prayers and they've kind of contented themselves that they've done something for God. Or if her spirit had been haughty and full of pride and arrogant, she must and would have resented it, said Fuller, and have asked no more. In short, had she been anything but what she was, great in faith, in love, and in humility, she would have turned away. But this is where we see great faith revealed. And it's shown first in genuine worship. I'm sure the disciples had been looking over their shoulder at this lady, glancing at her, giving her those stares as if, woman, leave us alone. But it was as though she didn't even notice that. You'll notice that our text says in verse 25, she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And the Greek text points out to this as a continual action before Christ. Lord, help me, she was crying out. The word bow is not just one of those oriental expressions of acknowledging someone's greatness in person. It's a word that conveys the whole idea of worship. She was bowing in worship to Christ, and she was calling out to him continually, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. It is you to whom I look. Lord, help me. Think of that hymn we sing sometime. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Her plea was simple. Lord, help me. Bowing before him, acknowledging his sovereignty, she looks to him for pity. Lord, help me. And the word is the very same word that the writer of Hebrews uses when he describes Jesus Christ coming to our aid in our desperation, in our deep, deep need. And here she was, feeling that sense of desperation, and she comes to one so much greater than her, full of might and full of power and full of ability to meet her need. Lord, help me. She didn't have a plan B. There was not another option for her. She looked to the Lord. She rested in his ability to meet her need. And she just simply said, Lord, help me. You ever cried to the Lord like that? You don't even have all the words that you feel like you want to say. Lord, help me. That's what you're saying. Notice, not only do we see this woman coming to Christ in worship, but she comes to him in true humility. There's a strange statement here. I mean, we talk about the gentleness of Christ and the tenderness of Christ and the affection of Christ and the love of Christ and the kindness of Christ. Listen to what he said. She comes to him, and he finally breaks the silence. She says, Lord, help me. And he turns around and he looks at her and he says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Oh, we're aghast. But Jesus, our Jesus would say that? then we weren't looking at his face. Perhaps as he said it, there was a bit of a smile in his face, a twinkle in his eye. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This lady knew that the Jews often called Gentiles dogs, and probably for that matter, the Gentiles called the Jews dogs. It was common in that day. Here he uses the word for more of a domesticated dog instead of the wild dogs that would herd together. And so what is Jesus doing? He's taking her deeper and deeper into humility. What happens when we come to Christ? Can we come with arrogant hearts? Do we come in pride as though, look, God, I'm a treasure to you. I'm going to do something for you. Do we come with that kind of attitude? Now we come to Him in humility. She bowed before Him, worshiping Him. She humbles herself before Him. As one of the Puritans, Thomas Manton, put it, humility is contented to be humbled as deeply as the Lord pleaseth, but cannot bear this to be excluded from Christ and the benefit of His grace. Humbler, yes, but don't leave me, Lord. Don't turn me away. Humble me into the dust, yes, but don't humble me. Notice her response. Her response is such that Martin Luther wrote, was that not a master stroke? She snares Christ in His own words. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, Lord. Certainly, Lord. I agree with you, Lord. You're exactly right. The Jews have first shot. They're the ones that have preference here. And then she adds, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Lord, I don't have a right to the same claims as the Jews, but I am satisfied with the crumbs as long as it's your crumbs. When our son comes and visits with us, he brings his big yellow lab by the name of Gunner. And Gunner's a well-behaved dog. And he comes in. When we sit down to a meal, Gunner doesn't hop in a chair, sit at the table as though I'm offended if you don't set me a plate with you. It's a remarkable thing to me. He's willing to lie still at the edge of the table and await those crumbs that fall or are brushed off toward him. He doesn't have to have a big plate. It's okay. He's satisfied with the crumbs as long as those crumbs fall from our table. What an incredible picture there is with Christ, with this woman. As long as I have crumbs and need your crumbs, Lord, that's enough. That's enough. That's what satisfies me. And there she was, humbled in the very dust, and she received from the Lord. Do you have that kind of faith? That faith that is willing to be humbled, and that faith that is willing to just cling to Christ until you taste those crumbs and you're satisfied. Whatever you give, Lord, I'm satisfied. That's faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus makes that declaration in verse 28. Oh, woman! And He said that with a great sense of respect. Oh, woman, your faith is great. It should be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. What does great faith do? Great faith persists and is only satisfied with Christ. That's it. And the fruit of that kind of faith is worship and true humility, a love for Christ and a satisfaction to be humbled by Him into the dust if only we receive Him and receive from Him. Do you have that kind of faith in Christ? Faith that looks to Him alone. Let's pray together.